just try not to thump my chest this time like I did the last time. I think I was almost blowing out the speakers during a very certain part of the message. If you would you open up with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 8? Book of Hebrews, chapter 8. And we're going to read the entire chapter. It's 13 verses, and I ask that you bear with me and encourage that the reading of the word of the Lord will be probably the most significant part of this message. So let's read it and ask that he speak to our hearts. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with their house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just ask for that blessing now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the remembrance of his death on the cross of Calvary this morning. And we were reminded, Lord, of how he, who was inside the veil, ever with the Father, stepped out, became man, took upon himself the form of a man, became a servant, humbled himself, became obedient even unto the death of the cross. He went outside the camp there to bear the reproach of many. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And that, Lord, you, having been fully satisfied with his work, did not leave him in the grave, but raised him up into the very heavenlies, where he has been reunited with his heavenly Father once again in the Holy of Holies, and there lives, ever lives, to make intercession for us. We pray, Father, that you might teach us these things to understand the depths of the meanings of these things, that, Lord, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we ask that you would guide our hearts and minds as we seek to gaze into the Scriptures and to learn more about our blessed Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just by way of introducing our comments, I just want to once more just give a praise to the Lord. As many of you know, I'll be teaching up in Eden at Moorhead High School this fall. It was a matter that I put before the Lord, and he graciously heard my prayer. And basically, the prayer was to ask for his direction. I'm a pretty dull guy when it comes to knowing his will. And so I sort of, one of the few things that I have learned in my 20 years of walking with the Lord is that I will get in his way more times than not. And so my prayer was along the lines of, Lord, if you don't want me there, keep that door closed, because I don't want to make any mistake I don't want to misunderstand an open door as being from, you know, what I want. I want it to be of you. So, Lord, if you want me there, keep the door open. Open the door. And if you don't want me there, keep that door shut, and I'll take it as from your hand. If the door is open, I will take that job as from your hand. And I believe that's what I have seen. I just was making a comment to a couple of brothers this morning. I was praying about getting closer to my home and hopefully up here in Rockingham County. And Rockingham County High School is one high school up here, and there's Moorhead, and then there's Reedsville. So where do you go? Choices. Well, just as I was beginning my job search, there was an opening at Rockingham High School, but I wasn't there in time, and that door was closed as the job was offered to somebody else. And then as I began my job search in earnest, there was only one position available, and that was at Moorhead. And I waited and I waited, and I let everybody know, and a bunch of us were praying about that. And then about, I guess it was a week ago this past Friday, I heard that I was being offered the position. And so I trust that you will rejoice with me in that, as we're, it's really not about my receiving anything. It's about seeing God working and seeing Him hearing the prayer and responding to the prayer of His people. That's really what it's all about. That's why I share this. Well, yesterday I went on the internet and I wanted to see if they had taken the position off, because sometimes you never know. And now there is a position open at Reedsville High School. So here there were three different high schools, but during the time of my search and during the time that the answer, so to speak, came to the prayer, there was only one job that was open. And so the Lord left no doubt. He did not leave anything for me to sweat, to worry about, to flip a coin over, to do any of that foolishness that my heart is wanted to do. There I go again. All right. Well, Dave will figure out all the technology, being the savvy individual he is, and he'll figure out a way to keep me from doing that ever again, whether it's to crown me with many crowns, I don't know. But the Lord removed any of that getting in the way that He might. So I would just stand here before you and praise God for that. It will help our family somewhat, as it will allow my children to have a somewhat less tired dad. I make no absolute promises, Rebecca, as teaching high school can be an exhausting thing. And the reason why I bring that up is because I want to come back to the point that I was talking about the last time, in fact, the last two times, and that's sin and faith. We had looked earlier, a couple of times ago, at the nature of sin, and we saw its horror, and we marked, even with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He went to prayer and was being made an offering for sin, and He was there beginning to bear the burden of our sin, And the response of Him to that sin was that He was sore amazed. And we can delve closely into those words and just see the nature of sin and the horribleness of it, and the, you know, just the absolute depravity and the baseness of it, as the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one, was being made an offering for sin. And part of our reason for looking at that was so that we might understand the nature of our sin. When we as believers sin, it's no less different. There is going to be a horror to the sin of a believer. What we see is absent, though, is the penalty for it, the horror of the consequence of sin for the believer. And we were looking the last time at faith. And we were making comment on the sin of a believer and how the Lord Jesus Christ expressed disappointment over that sin. We looked at a few passages, one of which was the disciples who could not help this man who came to them with a son who had been inflicted with a demon. And the Lord had given them previously power over the demons, but they were unable to effect any happy consequence for this father or this son. And the Lord Jesus Christ groaned in His spirit, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you?" And many of the times we would like to think that He's talking about the one who was possessed by the demon, but later on He also includes in His conversation with the disciples the fact that it was because of their unbelief their faithlessness, their unfaith, their lack of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had given to them, the power he had given to them to effect a change. And so we saw in his response as this man came up to him, a frustration, a disappointment with the faithlessness of his disciples. And the reason why I mentioned that is these two troubling verses elsewhere in Scripture. One of them in Hebrews, and it says this, without faith it is impossible to please God. And then elsewhere in the book of Romans, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And if you stop and think about that for a moment, sometimes it's easy to stop and just grab hold of the context as Paul is dealing with issues concerning holy days and of foods and that sort of thing and the conscience of an individual and wrestling with these things. And he sort of concludes the matter of the discussion of these things and say, hey, look, if your conscience is telling you it's sinful, then you are trusting that there's something wrong with them. That's to go against that is a sin. Faith does not behave such a way. But I think we can broaden that, and I don't think it's any stretch whatsoever. I think we're all pretty much aware that when we have bouts or moments where our faith fails and we let the Lord Jesus Christ down in our walk, kind of sort of negates the reason he's left us here. I mean, this is what it all comes back to. What are we here for, if not to live lives of faith before a faithless generation, that they might see the power of God in the lives of reclaimed, redeemed, reconciled sinners who are now saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and who now live in light of these things, victorious over sin. I mean, if that's not what we're here for, if that's not one of the most significant things, if not the most significant things, in light of our walk here on earth, I don't know what is. Surely we are instruments of worship, and we've practiced that worship this morning. But we are here, we are left here, heaven side, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In eternity, we'll be worshipers. And we long for the day, our brother mentioned this morning, when we're going to be absent from the presence of sin is going to be gone forever. There's not going to be any more stumbling. There's not going to be any more stumbling or wavering in this heart to disappoint the Lord. It's all going to be perfect, absolute worship and perfect service too, because that's what we'll be doing there. So as I was looking the last time, I was sort of identifying the difficulties for the Old Testament people, Israel, and how the Lord himself was disappointed with their walk before him and how they did constantly come up against the law and fail. And we're here in Hebrews chapter 8, and our brother sort of did a wonderful job in dealing with the high priesthood of Christ. And I'm just going to, if you will allow me, underscore a couple of those points before we begin our comments today. But it seems that when we look at the book of Hebrews, what we're dealing with is exactly what we need here. And I trust that it is. Hebrews opens up with a look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just reveals to us that God, who in various times in many different ways has spoken to people, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. And the focus is on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we work through the Scriptures, we're seeing that Paul, in directing these comments in particular to Hebrew believers, has a little bit of work to do, because they're coming out of a system where they were called by God to a certain relationship with him, a covenant, the Old Testament covenant. And we have before us here in chapter 8 a sort of a help for those Old Testament believers who are trying to become New Testament believers, that there's a transition that is taking place, brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's this new covenant, and we're going to be taking a little bit of a look at that. And the idea of Paul's, or the writer's argument, did I say Paul? the idea of the writer's argument is that he has to point out to them that the system of belief that they've come to trust in and that they've come to know and that they've come to perhaps love and enjoy has a fullness, has a fruition, a completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have before us today. And then as the writer's comments go on, it's all about faith. It's all about putting this knowledge and this understanding into action in one's life. And so I believe what we have here is an argument for deepening our faith. It's an argument that if we deepen our faith, will help us to overcome sin. And it's an argument that if we appreciate them more, all of that will work together to focus our gaze where it needs to be on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, I just want to go back to a couple of thoughts that our brother mentioned on Wednesday, and I just couldn't help but sit there and think how wonderful this is. I really don't have to go into depth in this because that would mean whatever I was sort of trying to prepare for this morning would have to wait until the next time because there is no way you can, like our brother mentioned, you can enter into an understanding of the high priesthood and the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ in one sitting. But I just want to mention a couple of things, and that goes back to chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. So would you flip back one page and read with me there in verse 11. And it says this, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron?" And we can just stop right there and ask ourselves or consider, that's a good question. If the Levitical priesthood was complete, was enough, was perfect, what need would there have been for another one? Well, what's even more interesting is when you think about Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek preceded the Aaronic priesthood. And then in the Psalms, it speaks about someone coming after the Levitical priesthood. So this priesthood precedes the Levitical priesthood, and it supersedes the Levitical priesthood. So when you take those two thoughts together, it's very easy to conclude that the Levitical priesthood was a temporary thing. The Levitical priesthood was not meant to be the be-all and end-all of the idea of the priesthood. In fact, as we look at the Levitical priesthood in Scripture, one of the things that keeps coming out again and again is the emphasis on its eternal quality, on the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that's in chapter 6. And I believe it's also a thought expressed in chapter 5, which is borrowing from Psalm 110. It's a priesthood forever. Another thing that was pointed out about this the Melchizedekan priesthood, in verse 3 of chapter 7, it says, "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God." Again, the idea is eternity is in view. There's no mention of Melchizedek's genealogy. And there, you know, why not? All the other people in the Old Testament up until the time Melchizedek appears, we get a long list of the genealogy. In fact, Genesis is all about following the genealogy of the human family. And so that even Israel can trace its ancestry back to Abraham. So, but the idea here is that the emphasis on Melchizedek is on the eternal quality of the priesthood. Keep in mind, he came out of nowhere in the book of Genesis in chapter 14. We'll go back there and look at it in a second. And then he was gone. And then somewhere in the book of Psalms, at some point in the history of the nation of Israel, under the Levitical priesthood, here he is spoken of. But he is not spoken of by himself, but it's referencing one to come who will be made like him, a high priest after the order of this man, Melchizedek. And so, as we go back to chapter 8, the first comment we see in verse 1 is, we have such a high priest. And that was, I just wanted to sort of underscore that point that our brother was making, and he was making this. He pointed out the eternal quality of Melchizedek on Wednesday evening. And I just wanted to underscore that because that's part of the argument at work here. We're lifting up out chapter 8 as a sort of a glimpse at, well, how do you support faith? How do you buttress someone's faith? Well, one of the things that the writer here is doing is he's trying to create perfect doctrine and doctrinal understanding for these believers. These Old Testament believers were sort of having trouble stepping away from the Levitical priesthood, which was part of their scriptures. That's part of what they grew up under the sound of that word. But now they're being made aware that these were just shadows or pictures of things to come. And in fact, the writer is going to go on and talk about the sanctuary. He talks about the sacrifice. And he talks about these things in terms of the word better. Look at verse 6 of chapter 8. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And that word better, and that's one of the key words for Hebrews, and we're familiar with that, and we know that, but we need to understand that this is in light of the argument to take them away from this Levitical priesthood and to sort of help grow their faith so that they can undergo the ordeals, the trials and the testings of their faith that they're undergoing at this particular moment. He's a better mediator, this high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it stands to reason, if it's a better covenant, and if it's a better, it carries with it better promises, then everything about it is better. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ serves as a better mediator for this particular covenant. We'll talk about that idea of the covenant in a moment. At the beginning of the book, we've been reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ was better than the angels in chapter 1, verse 4. In chapter 7, verse 19, we read, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did." So there we see, well, you have the law and that's fine, but something better comes along. And now what do we see? This idea of perfection, of completion. That's the idea behind that word perfect, is completion. The bringing in of a better hope brings in the idea of completion. We read that we are complete in Christ. We're perfect. We're made perfect in Him. It mentions in Hebrews chapter 9, a better sacrifice. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The whole idea of the Levitical priesthood here on earth was to picture for the nation of Israel what needs must take place in that true sanctuary, in heaven itself, a perfect sacrifice. It was mentioned last week talking about looking for that perfect lamb, that perfect unspotted lamb during the Passover. I remember once hearing somebody remark how, well, when they had that first Passover, well, then the nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt. You can imagine with the seriousness and the gravity of what was before them, we need to take this blood and put this on our door. And then this death angel is going to pass by and see that blood, and he's going to pass over us, and I'll be protected. You can imagine the scrutiny with which they looked at their flocks for the best lamb they could find. You can imagine. You know, here's one. Oh, this is one of my favorite. My children love this lamb. Look at it. Well, you know, it's got this, you know, I don't know what kind of blemishes or spots a lamb might have. I didn't You know, I didn't go into my agricultural websites to find out what would constitute a blemish. But that you can imagine they found something. They saw something. Well, if I can see it, God can see it. Get me another one. And you can imagine they finally found one. This is a good one. I'm going to take that. And they kill that lamb. But you can also imagine over time, over hundreds of years, what would have happened? What happens when you do something over and over and over again? After a while, that one will do. Here's a lamb. That's pretty good. Let me kill it. So the idea of the perfect lamb, probably even in their hearts after a while, was of a flagging interest. There was sort of a going through the motions. And this is the problem with the whole system. The whole system of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, was this idea of practices. And is it any wonder that the Lord would quote in Isaiah, "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me," because of the practices. Well, we all know that even if they had gone again and again and again and did use the same scrutiny and did find a really good lamb, it wasn't going to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so when they looked for that, it was just a picture of the need for that lamb without spot or blemish. So we have a better sacrifice in view here. We also have in view a better reward in Hebrews chapter 10. "For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." We're laying up treasures in heaven, a much better reward than any kind of earthly blessing. The Lord opens a door and blesses you with a job, or blesses you with a raise or a promotion, or blesses you with a family, and those are all wonderful. But think of the blessing laid up for us in heaven. What a better and enduring substance. We have a better home, in fact. But now, in Hebrews chapter 11, "But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." And this is speaking of people of faith, a better country. There is also talk of a better resurrection in Hebrews in chapter 11. So this idea of better comes back again and again. And the idea, again, is to sort of draw the reader's attention away from these Old Testament truths and to the fullness of them contained in the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant he introduces. Well, let's talk about this covenant for a second. First of all, we have the nature of these two covenants, the old and the new. And the Old Testament covenant, it was so interesting. I sat there, you know, like my mouth dropped as we were looking at some of these thoughts this morning at the breaking of bread. And the Old Testament covenant, and how if you read through those commandments, it has God giving the law, God making and setting forth his conditions and talking about what he will do for those, that nation of Israel. But it also contains right within the words, "Thou shalt. Thou shalt." And that's the law. That's the nature of the law. It's a two-party covenant. God has his promises and his conditions. Israel has its part to play as well. Those who try to live by the law must keep it. That's the problem of the old covenant. And what about the new? Well, the new covenant is a one-party covenant, as we're going to look at. God makes his promises, and you and I need only believe. Which would you rather have? Well, the nature of the two covenants reveals the failure of the party. The party of the first part, but it's the party of the second part. The Old Testament covenant, the old covenant reveals the failure of the party, or the part of the second party being Israel. In Hebrews chapter 7, we saw the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. It continues in chapter 9, verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 7, the law made nothing perfect. So we not only see the imperfection of the priesthood, we see the imperfection of the law. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. This law cannot accomplish perfection, completion, on the part of the law keeper. All it is a picturing. So if you're involved right now in a religious system whereby you're trying to live by some law-abiding standard, and when you falter and fail, you come up and you do some sort of an atoning work, you do some sort of penance, you do some sort of something that you're trying to use to express to God, I'll do better next time. Forgive me this. Look what I've done. Now make me clean. It can never do that. It can only cover and picture what has to come, which is something that will make you complete, will make you perfect. The last time we were looking and we made comment over the fact that Israel and the Lord's word said, do always err in their heart. And they have not known my ways. So herein we see that they always did it. No matter how much they tried, they always erred in their heart. We know in Galatians that it says that the law is a schoolmaster. It's a tutor to bring us to Christ. You know, one comment we could say is, in that schoolhouse, there are no terrific kids. We have bumper stickers all around reminding us of the wonderful work children are doing in classrooms. In the schoolhouse where you are trying to keep the law, you do not get a bumper sticker that says, I am a terrific kid. It will not happen. So it's simply designed to show us that we've fallen, we've failed, we falter, we stumble. Hebrews 8:13 concludes the matter. The new covenant which he hath made, the first old. Because of the new covenant, what is he saying about the old? It's old. It's going away. It's histoire. It's got to leave us. That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Keep in mind, he's talking to the Hebrew believer. They have not understood this yet. It's time to understand this. It is going away. It's gone. This Old Testament system of trusting in the nature of the Old Testament covenant, this two-party covenant. Well, by contrast, the New Testament covenant brings perfection. I love that verse in 1 Corinthians. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And it's speaking, of course, of the law of love. And it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ introducing that law. And that is perfect. And when that is come, that which is not perfect is of necessity done away with. In John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Here comes perfection. It's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul argues or stipulates in Ephesians chapter 4, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And we could look at scriptures elsewhere, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, 2 Timothy 3, 17, 1 Peter 5, verse 10, which also amplify the idea of Christ bringing perfection to the believer. And why not? Christ himself is perfection. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, complete through sufferings. In chapter 5, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. There's the word that we want. eternal salvation. Not a temporary covering, but an eternal salvation. So the Old Testament covenant and its nature of being a two-party system introduces the inevitable failure of the second party. And the new covenant, because it's a one covenant system, or excuse me, a one-party system, introduces the notion of perfection or completion. And in one last point about the nature of these covenants, due to the failure of the old, something new has to come along. You know, it's not that God saw that his Old Testament covenant with his people Israel was failing and said, wow, I better come up with something new. Where did Melchizedek appear? He appeared before the Levitical priesthood. He appeared before the law was given. He appeared there and then. And it says there, let's turn that to Genesis chapter 12 and then to Genesis chapter 14 for 1 minute. Genesis chapter 12. In introducing his covenant to Abraham, he says this, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that will bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I will, I will, I will." Not thou shalt. I will. So there is the promises to Abraham. And just file those away for a minute. Now turn to Genesis chapter 14. And we see the appearance of Melchizedek. And that's in verse 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him." Melchizedek blessed him, Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. So we see Melchizedek appear suddenly, the high priest of the Most High God. And I love this. He's bringing bread and wine. And he's bringing bread and wine. One of the commentators said, to refresh Abraham and his army, his troops. We had bread and wine this morning. I feel refreshed, don't you? We had a look at the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ introduced to me and to my heart 20-some-odd years ago the bread and the wine. He took the bread and the wine and gave it to his disciples. He said, "Take, eat." He brought refreshment. The commentator also goes on to discuss the idea of hospitality and cheering the heart. The bread and the wine, a picture here. This shadowy figure, Melchizedek, a shadow, a picture of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see the idea that he introduces something that preceded the Old Testament covenant. So God did not stop his eternal plan because men could not keep their part of the bargain. The quotation that we have in verses 8 through 12 is taken from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. God had fully intended, he had it in full view, what was to come, what was going to happen. There was not a misunderstanding in his mind. There was not a glitch in God's program. There was not something that man did that caught God off guard. The Lord Jesus Christ came at the right time, introduced the covenant that God had prepared for you, for me, and for the nation of Israel, which for whom these scriptures were written. So, let's take a look at this New Testament covenant. And first thing we want to notice in verse 10, I will. In verse 10, again in part B, I will. In verse 12, I will. I will. I will. I will. In verse 10, he says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. The promise here of God is that he will no longer write his commandments on stone. He will write them on the hearts of flesh. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. We already made mention of the verse where the Lord himself quoted Isaiah, that they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. John in his gospel said this, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, lest they should turn and be converted and I should heal them. So we see the need for a heart transplant in God's New Testament covenant with his people. And he's willing to do that. He's willing to make a change from within. The psalmist in Psalm 37 said, the law of his God is in his heart. Now, these are Old Testament writers. These are pictures of what was going to come. In Psalm 40, David said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. It says David was a man after God's own heart. Something happened within his heart. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, these words. Seeing then that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when Israel shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. You know, one of the things that we need to keep in mind as we look at this covenant is a covenant between God and Israel. He's directing these thoughts toward Israel. We happily are able to enter into it as well. But these thoughts in this Old Testament scripture is regarding Israel. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Well, right now, the house of Israel has a veil over their heart, and they have not, as a nation, entered into the understanding and the power and effectiveness and the effectual nature of this covenant. And happily, God, because he made a promise to Abraham to bless all the nations through him, has reached out to you and me, members of the nations, the Gentiles, so that now we partake of the same promises and blessings afforded in this covenant. So it's the conclusion of the matter. It is God's desire to give you new DNA. No longer adhering to an external code, he's writing it in spiritual DNA within us. It is now part of who we are. We are now made children of God. He can now recognize. How do you know your child? Well, you can do a blood test. Well, he's got my eyes, he's got my nose, whatever. He's got my curly hair. You can tell how he looks. Maybe sometimes you're like, well, I don't know. But you can go and do a blood test and confirm everything via the DNA. God can do the same thing with you. Your spiritual DNA tells him that you're his. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that liberating? Isn't that good to know that God knows you're his? And let me tell you something else. Here's another thing that confirms it. You hear his voice. You hear his. You know you're his. When you hear my sheep, mine, hear my voice. One of the things I commented to somebody is that, you know, sometimes I doubt. Do you? You ever like roll up on a day and your faith just goes, and you start to wonder, or maybe you're struggling with that same sin over and over again, and you start to wonder, and you start to doubt. And then one day you come out to a meeting, and our brother mentioned last time, you know, he was talking about dads and stuff like that, and I was kind of like trying not to listen too much because it's in the area. Anyway, and he says, I hope this convicts your heart. And I'm saying, you know, like, it sure did. Thanks a lot. I mean, but it does, and thank you, God. That conviction is my heart hearing God. And it confirms to me His Spirit is dealing with me. And it's not contingent on my responding. He's dealing with me. I should respond. But whether, you know, if I struggle with that and I drag my feet, I'm still His. If you're struggling right now and losing in that struggle, but you respond, you hear His voice, you're His. Wrap your mind around, your heart around that. Because some of that is the key to overcoming that which you're struggling with. The second promise, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And this all deals with the idea of relationship. And we know, you know, we know the scriptures that deal with this. We know that we have been brought into relationship. We're He's our Father. We're His children. What it's also talking about in these scripture verses is that you won't. There's going to be a day, nation of Israel, you're not going to have to go knocking on people's door. Hi, may I share with you the scriptures? There's not going to be the need to go around and witness as to who the person of God and His Christ is. There's going to be a day when everybody's going to know. And that's the promise to the nation of Israel. Won't that be a wonderful day when everybody you know around you knows Him? That will be a wonderful day. Then we're going to be out of the presence of sin. And then we're going to be in the presence of absolute, perfect, spotless worship and service to our King. But until such time, we see these things. And we have to lay hold of them by faith. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ gave that scary warning. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not done cast out devils? Have we not done marvelous works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. And that word know is critical here. It's the knowledge, the understanding, the apprehension of who Christ is. And it's not just a head knowledge, it's an intimate knowledge. It's a person-to-person relationship knowledge. It's almost akin to the relationship that a husband has with his wife. Knowledge. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Same word, same Greek word, gnosko. And the word that Jesus used when he says, I never knew you, same word. He says, come unto me and learn of me in Matthew chapter 11. Learn of me. Get to know me. And this to me is part of job one. Because as I come to know him, as I come to grow in the grace and knowledge of him, I am drawn closer to him. And that is what I need to carry with me in my life of faith, is the knowledge of the Holy One. Our brother did that study on the attributes of God. The knowledge of the Holy One, who He is, what He's like, that I, in those circumstances that He apportions to me, might carry off that same character to His glory. In that same passage where He says, come learn of me, it's kind of interesting. He chastises a whole group of cities. And He says this, woe to them, woe to you, woe to you. And then at the end, come to me. And so there's your choice. Woe to you, come to me. There's the choice. Woe to you is for the one who's trying to aspire to do some good in their own strength, in their own will, in their own mind, trying to live a life that on their own that they think is somehow satisfying God, religion. Come to me. Learn of me. Relationship. What a difference. What a difference. So the promise, the second promise of the covenant, the new covenant, is relationship. And finally, promise 3, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And I am happy that that's there, because after all is said and done, after all those two wonderful promises, here I am. And I don't always cut the mustard. Here I am stumbling, learning, asking forgiveness, going on, getting up again, falling down, asking forgiveness. And what does he say? I will be merciful. I will be merciful. And I will remember their sins no more. The eternal nature of our sin as we are in Christ it's gone. It's gone. We walk around and we beat ourselves senseless with the conviction that comes from it. And that's something that we have to sort of grow. That's an area of growth, because here's the thing. We need to appropriate the nature of this covenant. We need to understand what we have in Christ. We need to understand just how much we have. God says, I will accomplish all of this if you'll let me. I will. Believe me, I will do it. He will perform it. He will perform it. Let me just say this. Every one of those promises that you hold to about God and about Christ, when you sort of wrap your heart's arms around those promises, that's when you have faith in that promise, isn't it? That's when you have fled to the cross for refuge. You have fled to the comfort of the Scriptures. You have fled. You have come running to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is no place else to go, and all that matters right now is what He can do for me. What He can do for me. That's His promise. What He can do for me. Well, we need to live our moment-by-moment existence the very same way. I'm having a good day. What's good? It's what He can do for me today. What can He do? I'm going to go in there right now, and I didn't have the most enjoyable day at work yesterday, and I'm going to go in there. What can He do for me? How can He fulfill His promise to give me a new heart, to have victory over that area in my life where I'm struggling? He's got to shore that up in my life. Why? Because I can't do it. Here's an interesting thing about faith. The minute I start to seek living a life by faith, what am I doing? I think I'm sort of layering a little bit of the law on there. This is a little bit of a challenge to us. Oh, I know what I got to do. I just got to go in there and live by faith. Now I'm going to try really hard and go in there and just like, oh, I'm going to give it all. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful that it's sincere faith. It's just an abandonment of anything that I can bring to the table, and just let Lord just. Show me. Hear it. End of conversation. Well, I'm going to stop here. I had other comments to say, but I think that the couple of the key points have been made. The covenant, the new covenant that has been granted, the one that helps us overcome in these areas of life where faith fails, are found in the promises of the new covenant. We happily are not as entwined in the promises or the keeping of the old covenant. I got to disagree with that statement. I came out of a religious system. I am so caught up in that Old Testament thinking. I grew up in a religion. That religion wrapped its little cords all around my heart. Did you grow up in a religious system? Those cords are sort of so entwined around your heart, you may not even recognize where faith ends and where keeping the law begins. I've got to have the Lord Jesus Christ root that out. He's got to root that out, because at the end of the day, that gets in the way of my faith growing. That gets in the way. But happily, if in a moment of clarity, And I hope to have more and more of them as my days go, as the Lord permits days for me. In moments of clarity, I will see that God has said, I will, and that I need not be here busying myself with trying to keep the New Testament covenant, but just live in the light of it. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are so happy that he came to set us free, that he came to set us free from the bondage, from the penalty, from the consequence of sin. Lord, forgive our religious hearts, which still try at times to do something to add to his perfect, finished work. Father, help us to appropriate by faith these promises, these precious, precious promises laid up in heaven for us. Our Lord and Savior came to this earth. He left the splendors of heaven. He stepped onto this scene. We remember this morning how he went outside the camp to bear the reproach for our sin. He became a sin for us, the scoffings of sinners, the forsaking by God, that he might open up to us a new and living way. The covenant of his blood, an everlasting covenant. Father, we thank you for these promises. We pray that you would multiply your understanding of these to our hearts. We know, Lord, you're taking a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, but Lord, we confess that at times we're hard-hearted too. Soften us there that we might receive these truths and apply them in our lives and thereby be a blessing to others as we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in this pilgrim way. We give you thanks now and ask for your blessing. We offer it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.